Oh, Father God, it is a delight to be with your people, and it is a delight to be with you, to be called by your name, to be adopted into your family, grafted into the vine of Israel, your people, Lord God. We give you thanks and praise, for you are a good God. You are a good, good Father who loves his children. You are a good, good Father, declaring justice and mercy, especially for those who are marginalized, Lord God, in our world. You are always with us, always watching us. And Lord, we pray this morning that through your word and the working of your Holy Spirit, you would quicken our hearts, our souls, our minds to Jesus. That we would see you this morning. We would know you this morning. That you would draw us so deeply into yourself, the things of this world would grow strangely dim, O Lord God. And we would behold you, our risen Savior, our good, good Father. So would you come now, O Lord, and do your mighty work within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. As I mentioned last week, we're in the middle of really three chapters here that get into specific laws. And what their, I believe, their purpose is to give real-life illustration, put kind of practical flesh and bones on the Ten Commandments. They're grouped in various sections and with so many laws and, you know, in each section. And I think it's all designed to be an example, not to be comprehensive, not to, trying to be the exclusive list of laws, but to show God's people how they can live out the Ten Commandments. We also looked at some of the ones we looked at last week. You know, they're difficult for us. We're in such a different cultural context now that they're very difficult for us to bridge that gap. The scholar, wonderful author and teacher John Stott wrote a book on preaching called Between Two Worlds. That really, part of the task we do as we study the Bible is we look to understand the Bible in its original context to those whom it was written to. We don't start by saying that Peter wrote his epistle to us. We start by saying, you know, where it was written to, what people group, what time period, what was going on when it was being written, to whom was it specifically being written. But because it is the Word of God, living, eternal Word of God, that we know that it does speak to us too, but that's the work we do of bridging between two worlds. And that's part of the challenge of some of these passages here as we looked at these specific laws. But we looked last week and saw that in the context of a brutal, unjust world, God was giving provisions of protection for those who had the highest opportunity of being exploited. Why? Because God is a God of justice. Because God is good. We're going to look at some more of those laws this week in chapter 22. Then next week we're going to take a pause. And next week is Pentecost Sunday. And so we're going to look at the conclusion of Joel chapter 2, which is what Peter preached. That was his text, really, for his sermon on Pentecost in the book of Acts. And it's so fitting, I think, from the Lord here, as it's on Pentecost Sunday, as we came through Joel 1 and 2 during Lent, which was the Lord's call for us for our sacred assemblies, and it's going to lead right into now, as we kind of come up on the next season of the church calendar, as we come into Pentecost here. to have the next passage speak to that. So that's where we'll be next week. But the week after that, Lord willing, I'm beginning to get my weeks mixed up, but the next sermon after that will be chapter 23, which again has some more laws. But I really hope to be able to put this in the context of the culture, yes, but then also, you know, and look at the specific laws, but then also bring home to us, I hope, what it reveals about who God is and therefore what we as His followers are to be about, what we are to be doing, who we are to be. So please turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. I will read the entire chapter. Exodus chapter 22. Hear the word of the Lord. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, well, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or a whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which someone says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it's injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. For the animal was hired, and the money paid for the hire covers the loss. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. For you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but then give them to me on the 8th day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. This is God's word. Now, some of these laws are familiar to you. You know, if you've read through the Bible or read different sections of the Bible, you've heard some of these. Some of these line up really well with what we know as laws in our society today. Some of them seem a little bit different, seem a little bit off, seem a little bit unusual to us and confusing to us. So I want to walk through these as best we can and try to get to a bit of the context of why God put some of these laws in place, and then again look to what does it speak to whom God is as our Lord and therefore to whom we are as His people. These, again, I believe, are to be real-life examples. And I think this chapter is just broken up into two sections. First, there are laws on property. Laws on the property and your possessions and how we are to handle that within our society. And a lot of that has to do with thou shall not steal. So this is talking about the real-life practical examples of what do we do when things are stolen or when it appears that things are stolen. First thing here, it talks about plain theft of an animal. And if you covet your neighbor's animal and therefore steal your neighbor's animal, just breaking 2 of the 10 right off the bat there, that you have to make restitution. That there is a system here that God is putting in place for making restitution. That the thief, interestingly, isn't necessarily just put in jail. But the thief, when discovered and the courts and the judges find that they are guilty, that they must make restitution. And not just a one-to-one restitution, because what you've done is committed a crime. And so therefore, for example, if it's an ox, you must pay back 5 cattle for the ox. If it's a sheep, you pay back 4 sheep for each sheep that you stole. And so there is punishment. There's deterrent that's involved, but there's also this idea of restorative justice. I know that's sort of a buzzword in many circles today, but it's an interesting one, I think, if we can try to not deal with it politically, where I don't even know necessarily all the origins of that, but the idea of justice involves not just a punishment, but also then working with the one who has created the offense, working in a way to bring about justice for what they've done. Helps them to reintegrate into society, helps them to pay off their debt, and then also brings restitution to the one who was offended against, to the victim, not at all ignoring the victim. This idea of paying back if you're caught in theft. So the Lord is recognizing that it's a sin, is recognizing that it's a crime, and saying, here's what you must do. You must pay back way above and beyond what you the crime that you committed, but it's also not saying death penalty. As we looked last week at some of the other, particularly the Code of Hammurabi, the famous laws set forth in the similar time period that Moses is writing in the ancient Near East, right? If, depending upon who you were, if you were a wealthy person or a noble and you stole something from a slave or stole a slave, you'd get a small fine. If you were a slave and you stole something from a wealthy person, you would be executed. So when we look at these laws of God in comparison to the other law systems in this brutal societies around them, even the best of the best, as Hammurabi's laws were considered to be by many other nations around them, we see what? We see, I contend, a God of justice. A God of compassion. Justice and compassion at the same time. Cynthia was reminding me this morning, as we were talking through these passages a little bit, that part of God's intention in having these laws was evangelistic. That there was an element of evangelism in these laws. So that if you were living under King Hammurabi and you were experiencing some of these unjust laws, and then you looked to your neighbors in the nation of Israel and you saw the laws they were operating under, you would go, wait a minute, I never even imagined that there could be something as justice. What's the connection between these Israelites? What makes them different than us? They worship Yahweh. And it was to be a means of people and nations around them getting a glimpse of who God is through the laws and the way His people lived. And so they could glimpse God by seeing the daily life lived out in communities, in neighborhoods, in court systems, that not only the people of Israel, but the nations around could get a picture and see the evidences of the fruit of God at work, so that their hearts would be drawn to our Almighty God. And that's an act of justice here. The second one mentioned in verse 2, and again, we won't look in detail each one of these, but in verse 2 here, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens at sunrise, after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. So the distinguishing factor here is the person in your home, are they there as a thief or is they there coming as a neighbor? And if they're coming as a thief because they're sneaking in your house at nighttime, you are not guilty of striking them, even if it leads to their death. Always reminds me. I don't even remember who, but there was once a police officer who just casually mentioned, said, if someone comes to your door and they're, you know, going to rob you, smack them over the head and drag them across your door into your front doorway, like drag them into the house. Because if you hit them inside, you're fine. If you hit them outside, you're in trouble. That's like, interesting application of the law there. But that distinction is in this passage also, saying, you know, look, if someone is hurting your home, you know, at tea time, yes, then something nefarious has gone on here by you. But if someone is coming into your house at nighttime, you have every right to defend and protect your family and your home, and you will not be found guilty. For a thief, they always must make restitution, as we just found here, as we just said a moment ago. Verse 4, if there's a stolen animal and it's found alive in the thief's possession, he's got to pay it back. Then there's the situations with property where if your animal is grazing on your field and they can tend to wander over into your neighbor's field. Well, what's the right then? Does your neighbor then have the right to kill your animal and take it? Say, oh, you know, it's on my property. No. But the one who owned the animal and allowed it, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to go into the neighbor's property must make restitution for any damage that was done. They broke down a fence. If they ate, a tenth of your crop, you absolutely have to make restitution. Why? Because that's fair. And that's just. And it doesn't matter if your neighbor is wealthy or not. There's justice across the board for everyone. Same thing with a fire. If a fire breaks out and spreads to your neighbor, the one who started the fire is the one who is responsible for them. What about if you are keeping some property safe for your neighbor, whether it's gold or silver or animals? Your neighbor's going to Disney World for a week. Happened all the time in ancient Israel. And they want you to watch their possessions. And so they hand you, you know, their gold and their silver, or they ask you to watch their pet ox, Fido, for the week. And they come back and you say, "I don't know, Fido's gone. Sorry." They're licking their chops with their, you know, get the big ox bones sitting out in the back and big ox steak on the table going, "I don't know what happened to Fido there," right? Well, if there's evidence and you go before the courts and you present evidence that you are responsible for the death of the animal, then you must make restitution. If it was a theft that you weren't involved with, then you are not guilty. In fact, there's kind of two situations that I lay out here. God lays out. One is you go before the court and the judges determine what is the truth. And there's also the case where you're going to make a pledge and you're going to trust the Lord. And if you're saying, "Look, neighbor, I did not have anything to do with the missing animal, and I will make a pledge before the Lord our God to that effect, that I am innocent." And that's to be accepted. Now, of course, you can imagine a devious person saying, "Ha, ha, ha, yeah, I'll just make a pledge before the Lord. I'll just say, yeah, yeah, I swear to God that I didn't steal it. Yeah, I got away with that one." But that denies the reality that our God is true and sees and knows, and we all will stand before Him someday. So if you think you can get away with one before God, I urge you to consider that we will stand before Him one day. I often think that way with some of these false preachers, right, who just destroy the Word of God. Particularly I'm thinking of the prosperity gospel preachers, right? "Oh, everyone, God wants each of you to give me personally $1 million for my new jet. God wants me on that private jet," right? I just think, wow. I mean, yes, it's awful what you're doing to people and not leading them to the Lord, but do you ever stop and consider you're going to stand before the Lord one day? And that's the picture here when they are to make an oath before God, that they will stand before God one day. The case here where if your neighbor gives you an animal to watch and then a wild animal kills it, you to bring the remains and say, "Look, this was a wild animal that did it, and that's not your fault that you weren't the cause of it." But the idea there too is that you are to make restitution where necessary. Where you have caused fault, you make restitution. Not by having them kill one of your animals, but by a financial transaction here when it comes to property. Laws on property. Well, the second section here are laws on society. Laws on the functioning of society in a number of different areas. Which again may seem unusual to us. It starts off with, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Now again, I believe this is actually a very compassionate and just law that God has put in place here. Okay? This is not speaking of rape. Right? This is not speaking of slavery, as we looked at in passages from last week. This is really highlighting and calling out the covenant nature of marriage. That marriage isn't just something that we do before the state Or it's not just, well, what's the big deal? We've been living together for 20 years. Why not get married? I don't know. Why get married? What's the big deal? Is there really any difference? Which I understand that thought process for many of us in society today. Well, it looks like, in so much of our culture, that marriage can only bring negative things. Boy, if the marriage goes south and we get a divorce, think of the financial challenges, how much that's going to rip us apart. Now, isn't it better just to live together and experience our love and not get tangled up with all this formality, just a free expression of our love, and then we don't have to worry about legal ramifications if things break down? There's a logic to that. I think it's missing the heart of who God is and why God created marriage. And that marriage is a covenant. Just like God makes a covenant with us, so in marriage we make a covenant with one another, with God watching over it. And remember, we talked about this from Ephesians chapter 5, in our marriage covenant, in our marriage relationship, one of the beautiful purposes which God created marriage for was, again, like the law, for evangelism. For the world to see who Jesus is. That men, as we love our wives, the example we are given, or the calling which we are given, is to love our wives as Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her. As Paul later in that passage says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church, this whole example of marriage here. And so, yes, marriage is for our joy, marriage is for our strengthening and building up, and growing in holiness. It's for the blessing of children and society as a whole, but it's also so that the world, ready? This is scary, I know. The world would look at us and get a picture of Jesus and get a picture of us submitting to one another as the church submits to Christ. And so something different happens in the context of marriage. And when we go off and we say we can just leave each other willy-nilly and not have to have covenant relationships, it looks like, well, then Jesus can just leave us, disappear and say, I'm tired of you. You bore me. But Jesus could say, I've fallen out of love with you. And that's not true. It cannot be. So that's part of this covenant nature of marriage. And with covenants, there's always a covenant act, a covenant initiating act, right? It talks about cutting a covenant. That's the language in Hebrew that it uses. You don't sign a covenant, you don't form a covenant, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And so that's why there's often blood associated with a sacrifice or some type of blood associated. And when we're talking, you know, so God making a covenant with the nation of Israel, the covenant sign then is circumcision, the cutting of the foreskin, right? In the case of a marriage, in God's picture here, there's the blood from the first union of husband and wife. There's an element of that there. That's a symbol, a picture there of the cutting of a covenant, okay? Which I know, isn't absolute and all of that, but that's part of the symbol, part of the image there. So what's happening here? If a man seduces a virgin who's not pledged to be married, so they're not engaged. Remember, in the Jewish culture, when someone got engaged, they had a marriage ceremony, and they were considered married, pledged to be married or married. But it was a year later, approximately, a year later, in which they would then formally be married, in which then they would have their covenant initiating act of their first night together, and that's where sex comes in after that, as a covenant forming act. But they're considered married for that year. So in this case here, here's a virgin, never been married before, and the word virgin can mean both things in the Old Testament, or in the Scriptures particularly here, someone who has never had sex before, but then also someone who is unmarried. Again, in God's mind, those ideally, right, go together. I know that that's in our God's speaking ideally of how that goes together. I know that we all fall. We've all fallen and fall short of the glory of God. And there's grace. And there's mercy. And there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't want us to hold up something that says if we have fallen in any of these sins that seem so public to us and so big in the church that we talk so much about, or maybe don't talk enough about. Have I used the word sex enough in this sermon this morning? Yeah. That there's a shame that we can put on to people. That the Lord wants us to be aware of our sin and what is righteous and what is unrighteous, but the Lord also goes to us and meets with us and says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And He mercifully receives all those who come to Him. And again, I'm always struck by when Jesus walked this earth, He hung out with those we consider or would consider to be the most, quote-unquote, sinful, the most outcast people in our society. Man seduces a virgin who's not pledged to be married. So he's not in a he's not engaged to her, but that they enter into a sexual relationship. He's saying that sex that you're having the covenant forming act without the covenant, but it's still a covenant forming act. It's not just sex. It's never just sex. That's God's ordained initiating act for a covenant, which is why in the New Testament it says, you know, do not join your body to a prostitute. Right? Because you're forming a covenant. And it's not a God-blessed and ordained one. And, you know, it gets so complicated now and you're giving your body in covenant to multiple people. Right? So in this case here, a covenant act has been formed, but it's not a God-blessed covenant. And so there are two options here. Neither one, really, I would suggest, is bringing condemnation here, but there are two options. Either you can say, well, you guys weren't engaged, but you've entered into a sexual relationship. Let's get married. Go ahead, let's get married. Let's make this official now. And God says that's a very valid thing for them to do. And I know in our society we say, whoa, that's horrible. Oh, my goodness. Why? That's, you know, and I get it, right? We think, oh, what if they're not compatible? What if they're too young? You know, what if it was a whatever? You know, a one-night fling. And okay, these are great challenges. And yet, do we trust the Lord and pray and seek the Lord that He would bless this union and bring about goodness and prosperity to this union because they're falling in obedience with Him. Not the ways that seem right to us. The other option, though, is the father steps in and says, no way. You are not marrying my daughter. Absolutely not. And the man then still has to pay a dowry, a bride price, for the woman, for the virgin that he has had a sexual relationship with. It's a way here of protecting the woman. Not saying that men are all dogs and evil and all that. No, not saying that. But when sex has occurred outside the covenant of marriage, here's two options to take. And God is establishing a system of justice to protect and provide primarily for the woman. If she is now is free to marry, but if she is not able to, then she has the bride price on which to live on for her life. Okay. Do not allow a sorceress to live. It's not giving explicit instructions here to stone them, though it's really saying hand them over to destruction. It's just showing the negative view, profoundly negative view, of any type of seeking of magical manipulation of God's world. Why? Because it's God's world. God has set it in order, and God is our king, and we can't try to manipulate Him. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Just showing the repugnant, horrific nature of the sin here, that the price is death. And there is some evidences that some other pagan cultures around had some of this in their cultures. There were some laws prohibiting this, but sometimes only, I think it's the Code of Hammurabi, only prohibits it with certain animals. Which is just weird to me, but God is saying, no, that is an aberration. That is horrific and completely distorts God's created order. But please note, it's specifically talking about animals. All right? It's not trying to establish differences between people. I only say that because I've learned that certain ideas or laws like this were taken to extremes during the dark periods of our history with slavery, and even on into the 60s and 70s, that there were some Christians that would try to argue that African Americans and Caucasian Americans should not be married because they were different. They were of differences. No, the Lord does not say that. Not at all. It's a complete, horrible distortion, twist of God's word. Okay. All right. We having fun? Good? Good stuff, huh? All right, yeah. Yeah. All right. Okay. Beginning in verse 20, whoever sacrificed to other gods, then the Lord must be destroyed. Again, the idea of God is God alone. Now, verse 21, do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. So as you go about your day and you interact with people from other nations who are not part of our nation, you are not to oppress them. Remember from whence you came. And therefore treat others as you wish to have been treated when you were in Israel. When you were in Egypt, don't go, well, now it's our turn to get back at someone. No, that is not who God is. God is a God who brings justice and peace and mercy. And so we, his people, are to act in the same way. Now, verse 22. Do not take advantage of an orphan or a widow. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. This is the first time in these passages, the past two chapters here, where God starts using the first person. Something's different here. When you're talking about widows and orphans, look throughout the scriptures. God steps it up a notch. I'm not trying to put a hierarchy on sins here like that, but I think we've got to notice here, Isaiah 58, the book of James, that God calls out widows and orphans as a special category, and his eye, I would contend, is on them in a very special way, that he is protecting them, watching over them in a very special way, and therefore we as his people must also. We must be about the cause of bringing justice, of bringing provision, of bringing help, physical, emotional, spiritual help to the widow and orphan. It's just amazing. I will hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you. I had a hard time reading that this morning out loud. God saying, I will kill you with the sword if you mistreat widows and orphans? That's profound. That is huge from God. I want to wake up to that. We see, though, in God's heart, right, this protective Father. And because of the way he has created us and because of the way he has made us to live as his people, he is calling us to be the hands and feet and voice of this justice for widows and orphans on a daily basis. That we are to be about the work of blessing and protecting and helping and providing for those who are orphans. that we are about to be about the work of bringing justice and protection and help for those who are widows and provision. And I see it there. I don't want to just make it a generic category because I think God very specifically puts widows and orphans together. But these are two that, because of the way society would run, of survival goes to the fittest, that they would have the opportunity of being the most marginalized, of being the most abandoned, of being the most abused. We must. If we are God's people, I suggest to us that we must be about the work of protecting children and widows. I would like to extend that humbly, not lording it over anybody, please, but I would like to extend that to women in general, or to anyone who is in need of help. So I try to categorize it to my boys and say, what does it mean to be a man? In part, there's a bajillion definitions, of course, but in part, that we help those who need help, whoever they are. Another man, a woman, a child, a dog. We help those who need help, trusting that when we need help, they will help us. Someone else will help us also. I believe that we as Christians must be protecting children. And I say this because there has been so much that has been revealed about lack of protection for children within churches, which means within society as a whole also. And I know I'm not talking as a political movement, Me Too, the Me Too movement, not talking about the politics of it all or how we got here or anything like that. But have you heard of the church too? Hashtag church too. It's women who are speaking of abuse, sexual abuse that they have experienced in churches, in church contexts. And it breaks my heart to get that. It breaks God's heart. People, we have got to be about protecting children and women and men who are anyone who is hurt or abused. We must protect them. We must stand with them, please. I believe that is the heart of God here, as we catch a glimpse of that in this passage here. Okay, we're almost there. Moving along. If you lend money, don't charge interest if it's within God's people. How about that, huh? Wow! You can lend money, but you can't charge interest. This isn't a situation to take advantage of. Oh, yes, goodbye, sorry, God bless you. I meant to be short for graduation. Have a wonderful time. Sorry. I'll let you go quietly. That's fine. No one pay attention to the Jocelyns as they leave. Did that help? Sorry. We're not to charge interest because we're not here trying to take advantage of each other or gain off of each other. Why? That's not how God operates. God is generous. God is loving. God is providing for us. It also says, if you take a cloak in pledge, give it back by night. So there'll be some kind of collateral or some type of evidence or proof to say that, you know, I'm giving a loan. But if it's a cloak that you're taking as a loan, you got to give it back at night. Because if you keep it, that will be another way of taking advantage of them because they're going to be cold at night. There's also something else, I think, going on here. The cloak often represents inheritance that would literally sew into the head of the garments, coins, that whatever their wealth at times. And so there's a picture here of, I'll give you as collateral my 401k as collateral. And if you're keeping it there, then you're taking all of their inheritance and taking advantage of them. I think there's a dual picture here. But don't do that. It says, do not blaspheme God or the rulers because of who God is. Do not hold back your offerings. Make the offerings that you pledged to God. The firstborns, whether it's sons or animals, they belong to God. After 7 days, you're to hand them over to God. You go, wait a minute. What do you mean my seven-day-old son is going, not mine anymore? Well, this, not in this passage, other passages throughout the Old Testament, we see that you are to redeem them. This is the whole idea. It introduces the idea of redemption, which then shows us a picture of what Jesus is going to do by redeeming us back, buying us back by the giving of His own life. And finally, you are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. If a wild animal has torn the beast, it could be what God has considered an unclean animal, and therefore contaminated. And also, if a wild beast has torn the animal apart, there's still blood in the tissues, and then it messes up the idea of draining the blood before you eat the meat, because this is not a sacrifice in which you're cutting a covenant with blood still in it. The meat was to be drained of blood so that there was no overlap here. There was no confusion of what is part of the covenant and the covenant sacrifice and what is for simple sustenance for God's people. So some interesting real-life examples here. I know that we look at the ones on property and the ones on society here. I would just conclude and suggest to you that these laws help us to see that God is just. And God is good. And God is holy. And so this is the God we worship, the one who looks after the orphan and widow, the one who cares about the alien, the one who insists on justice between neighbor and neighbor, the one who is not excessively harsh, but does bring about a justice that restores us, both the victim and the perpetrator. That our God is a just God, that He is a good and loving God, and that He is holy. We're to have no other gods before Him. And He's very serious and very loving. Can we hold all those together? God is big. He's really big. We can't just put one label on Him. Sometimes these things all seem in tension, but no, our God is an awesome God. He is enormous. This is the God whom you worship. As you go about, you're going to encounter a culture that says, your God of the Bible is just mean. He's unjust. He's so unloving. It's very hard when it comes about issues of what we consider social justice, and we have so many Christians that are on different sides of things, and we look at certain passages and we say, well, how can God be just if He says you can't love one another no matter who you are or what you want to do? Can we, not the purpose of now, but can we at least see the ways here in which God is just and merciful and loving and good? And if He is in these contexts, can we trust Him for some of the ones we don't yet understand? Let's pray. Father God, You are a good, good Father. And I don't always understand Your justice, but I do trust that Your understanding and wisdom is infinitely better than mine. Lord, I pray You help us as Your people to live according to Your character and nature. And that we also would trust You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.